It's good to be here. Thank you, Pastor Stover, for allowing me to stand here. Met him in the back, and I said, "Stover, like chocolate, right?" He goes, "Yeah." So, wow, what a great church to have a pastor. Stover's chocolate. I like that. So, but it's good to be here with friends, students. For about 5 years, I was at Shando Valley Academy as a chaplain and Bible teacher, and many individuals that are here sat in my classroom, sat in my office, sat in the bus that I was driving, sat when we were lost somewhere in some country on a mission trip, and became very close friends and dear to my heart. And that's why I'm here, to celebrate the birth. To celebrate the birth of the marriage, see? See, you just got ahead of me there, of Carla and Banner. It's interesting to watch these students grow. And I'm not sure if there's a time warp, because as I now see them years later, they've gotten older. And I'm still the same. So I'm not sure what's going on. But it is a joy to be here, and it's going to be an honor to be part of your beginning of your new life tomorrow. And I'm just thrilled. I thought about what to speak on. I spoke here about a year and a half ago at Shelley's weekend wedding. I think Robert was there too. But and I did a marriage sermon, and I thought, well, do I do that again? And it just didn't feel right. It's something that was struggling within me. And what I want to share this morning is this spiritual journey I've been on, of an awakening, of an understanding of what God has truly called us to enter into. Now, this church might be different than other churches. Everybody here might have a full understanding and concept of what grace is all about. This might be one of those few churches that you've got it all together. Well, maybe you know someone who doesn't. But this morning, what I want to ask you before we begin is to be honest with yourself, is to put the mask down, to truly stand in front of the mirror of your soul, and you stand in front of your Creator, Lord, and Savior, and open your arms and your heart and say, "Search me, O God. Show me what I need to see." Bow your heads with me. As I stand here, Father, I am unworthy to speak for you. I am so grateful, Father, for the grace and love that you have bestowed in my life. And I'm so thankful, Father, for the praise and worship we have already experienced here in this church. And as that song lifted our minds to the New Jerusalem, Father, the New Jerusalem is a place where you reign and we will worship and honor you face to face. But at this moment, Father, we, your people, come to be changed and transformed, not by our doing, not by our might, but by the softness and the power of your grace. Please take control in my holy and blessed name. Amen. About a year ago, I made a transition, and I moved from pulpit ministries to hospital ministries, and I've been working in Jacksonville at the Baptist Health Medical Center as a chaplain. And it's opened up a whole new world in my life. I get to walk into rooms of people from every culture, every faith, every experience. I have talked to people who lived on a compound, who worked on the Manhattan Project. I talked to gentlemen who were out in the Pacific during the World War II holding on to a crate while their ship went down. I have talked to men and women who have gone through the most horrific struggles in their lives and still lift up the name of Christ. I have walked into room that men and women curse the name of Christ as well. And whenever I walk up to a door and walk in, I just take a moment to make sure I'm in line with the one who wants me to enter into that room. And on this one day, as I approached this door and I knocked on the door and I heard a very faint yes, I pushed the door open for a bit, and I just said, My name's Chaplain Joey, and I just want to know if I can come in and spend a few moments with you. Sure, come on in. As I entered the dark room, the curtains had been pulled. Every light was off, except for this small light above the bed. The TV was off. The room was void of any personal items. No flowers, no cards. And there, lying in a bed, was this middle-aged man facing the wall, holding himself. And there was such a silence in the room that it was deafening to the soul. There was such a heaviness in the room that I knew something great was about to happen. And as I walked up to his bed and I said, "Good morning. How are we doing today?" It was just silence. And after a moment, he just kind of turned and looked up at me. He says, "I want to go home." My first thought was, "Well, I'm not the doctor. I can't let you go home." But I said, "Well, what has the doctor said when you can go home?" He goes, "No. I want to go home." I go, "I want to go home." I go, "Can I pull up a chair?" He goes, "Yeah." So I dragged the chair over to the bed, and I said, "What are you talking about? What do you mean you want to go home?" He says, "You know, I was raised in the church. And I had a life that was not the way it should have been. And I was blessed to marry this beautiful woman. We've got great kids. And I so desperately want to go home, but I just can't. I've even got into the car with them, and I've driven to the door, and I start to get out, but I can't walk in. And I watch them walk into the church, and I can't go home. And I desperately want to go home." Had no answer for him at that time. So we sat in silence. And it seemed like forever to me, and he started to weep, and he began to just tell me about his life, and he would never give me particulars. He would never tell me exactly what it was, but the whole time he was talking, I was going, "What is the shame that is holding you back?" And after a bit, he stopped, and he just looked at me, and he goes, "What do I do?" In Hebrews chapter 12, if you open your Bibles with me, you already heard it read to you. We read verse 1 and verse 2 because I didn't want to jump right smack in the middle of a sentence, but I'm going to focus this morning on verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 2, because in this one sentence, you get the most amazing, complete picture of the gospel. The most amazing, complete picture of the clarity of God's grace, of what He wants and has done, will do, and will finish for you and for me. Because in this sentence, it answers the who, the what, the why, and the where. And too many times we read passages to prove a point, or we just skip through it because it just sounds so nice, but we don't stop to truly hear what is being said to our souls. And then this one little verse, I hope that the Holy Spirit today challenges your shame. You see, you and I are good about the guilt. I have pastored for 22 years, and I have got the guilt part down pat because it's easy. See, the guilt describes what we have done. The guilt is when we do something, we feel bad for what we have done. And as a church, it is easy for us to look at someone and say, here are the things you have done, and this is what you have to do to get past that. And God's grace will help you. And that's beautiful, but it doesn't end there. Because the reality of it is that grace goes further than just fixing what we're doing. Because if we stay there, I believe we stay in the shadow of the cross of grace, and we have not stepped into the full glory and beauty and power of the cross of grace. Because that is where shame is removed. Shame is about how we feel about who we are. It's easy to stop doing something, but how do we stop being something? How do we allow grace to go beyond telling us how to live to the point where it defines who we are? Maybe there's people in here who are not struggling with shame. My guess is there's many of us in here who carry this shame. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The who. That's pretty simple. We know that the who in this verse is the author and the finisher of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. Basically, to put it in a different language, it is saying that Jesus Christ is the promise maker and the promise keeper. He is the one who says, this is what is going to happen. These are the promises he gave to Abraham. These are the promises we find in Genesis. Because you know that's where shame began. In fact, keep your finger here and let's run over to Genesis chapter 3 real quick. Where did shame start? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. It says, and they heard, Adam and Eve, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? I always find that hilarious. God knows everything. He knows exactly where you are. Why is he saying, where are you? He's not playing hide and seek. He's asking, where is the one I created? Where is the one who was created in my image without shame? Where is those individuals? Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Now here he doesn't say, because I ate of the fruit, because I did something. He says, because I was naked. Because of who I am. Because of what I have become. And my response to that is I hid myself. When I entered that man's room, there is a universal physical language for shame. It's covering one's face. It's withdrawing of oneself. Almost every culture, if you look at it, that physical sign indicates shame, of hiding themselves from others because they do not want to be seen. And we as Christians are so good at hiding from God. We are so good of putting out all the best fig leaves around us so no one can see what is truly there. And better yet, maybe God won't see it, and I'll get a pass. And I might be able to ignore it, but it's still there. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And I love that, because it's not about your faith. And I know that kind of plays with a little bit of words because we have been told that it's by faith. But that faith is God-given. That faith is planted in by the Holy Spirit because it makes no sense. Faith can't be proven. And Christ said, this is what happened. Those that I've created in my garden, in my image, have fallen from that. And the promise is I will restore that. I will bring you back to that beauty, that perfection, that completeness. And I will finish it. And here in this passage it says that not only did I give that promise, but I also am the finisher of that faith. The what? How did he do that? Obviously here we see that he endured the cross. Now the cross, I remember my first sermon. I was a sophomore in high school, and they asked to have a student week of prayer. And I decided I was going to preach on the cross. So I did all my research. This was before the internet, so we actually had to open books. And I found every gory detail that I can find about the cross. And I spent 30 to 40 minutes trying to gross out everybody in that church about how horrible things were. And by the time I was done, everyone had this shocked look on their face. And I ended it with, and by the way, God loves you. Let's pray. The cross is more than that. The cross was designed to be the ultimate act of shame. To take a man, strip him naked, place him in public view in a place where the public would walk by and they would look upon him and spit upon him because it was shameful. Here was a man who deserved nothing. Christ didn't go to the cross for his shame. He replaced us. He replaced the shame. That's why just this passage is powerful, that it talks about in spite of the shame, despite the shame, he went to the cross to remove it, to wipe it away from you, because he wants that shame not to separate you from him. He no longer wants you hiding, and he knows you can't remove the shame, only he can. And he paid the ultimate price on the cross to remove that shame. The what? And this brings us to the why. It's still found in chapter 12, verse 2. And it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy. The joy. You know what that word means? The word joy is ultimate happiness, ultimate completeness. Tomorrow, you might have heard that there is a wedding. And I enjoy weddings most of the time. I always tease my wife. I wouldn't have gone to ours if I wasn't in it. But there's a moment, and you've probably, some of you have heard me say this, there is a moment in the wedding that is my favorite. Sorry, Carla, it's not when the bride comes in. When that back door opens, everybody's eyes, boom. This is this beautiful, radiant bride. And I never look back there. Because I turn and look at the groom. And you got to be quick. Because it's only there for a split second. Because then it's replaced with fear and hyperventilation. But just before that occurs, there is this radiant joy that just explodes from this man's face, realizing this beautiful bride is coming toward me. Why did Christ use that? How does he describe his church? As his bride. And he looks at his bride never with fear and hyperventilation, but with continuous joy. He went to the cross for his joy for each individual sitting in this room. You are his joy. Every individual that drives past this church is his pride and joy. Every good old boy that sits in that gas station down there with chaw in his mouth, selling boiled peanuts, which I hadn't figured that out yet, is the pride and joy of our Heavenly Father. And we hide in shame? When God says, "Where are you?" Because he wants to show you the joy he has for you. Scripture tells us that while we were sinners, he died for us. While we were covered in shame, he went to the cross for his joy, which is you. Please put that in perspective. Please understand where that puts you on the totem pole. Not on the bottom. That puts you right up, smack on top. But we have such a hard time embracing that because we're focused on what's happening in here. Why? The last here, this is the where. It says here toward the end of verse 2, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. At the right hand of the throne of God. What does that mean? Back in biblical times, when there was a king, he had a palace administrator. And the palace administrator would always stand or sit at the right hand of the throne of the king. Why? Because that was the individual. When individuals would come in to present their case to the king, he would stand there and says, "Oh, king, here comes Joey." He would introduce us and present us to the king. He was the one that brought the two parties together. He's the one who set the stage. In the Jewish culture, in ancient times, Banner, you're going to like this. The groom would leave his father's house on the day of his wedding. He would get all his buddies together after they golfed. No. After they got everything together, the village where he was from would gather around with palm fronds and trumpets and whatever musical instruments, and they would begin to sing, and they would begin to just make this celebration as he walked. As a prince dressed up in his priestly robe, he would walk down the street to the house of his bride-to-be. And as he would enter their house, he would stand at the door and he would proclaim who he was and why he was here. And the door would open and the bride would step out and the people would cheer. And he would gather her up and they'd make that long journey back to his house. And he would present his bride to his family. "This is my bride. This is my beloved. This is where my life will be, and this will be the beginning of my journey." And they would celebrate, depending on how much money they have, 7 days, 14 days. I have one daughter, so we're not going to go that long. You have two. Hold. What I'm talking about is, where is the groom? He's at the throne beside his father, ready to present his joy and his bride, who has no shame, because now he gives her his name, his identity, his completeness, and she is now where she belongs. That sounds great. It's a great story. It's cute little analogies. But it hurts too bad. you only knew, Joey, if you only understood what I've gone on in my life, if you only understood how low I have gone, if you only understood how deep my shame is. I don't. But the author and the finisher of faith does. To give you another illustration, turn to Luke 15 for me. For those who know me and have heard me preach, Luke chapter 15 is a cornerstone for me. It's about a young man. We won't go much longer. I know many of you have tofu loaves, and I don't want them burned or anything. But this is a powerful story, and too many times we designate it to a children's story. Not that there's anything wrong with it, but there's a richness and a deepness that shake the fabric and the core of our identity. And if we can just grasp a hold of it, here is a young man who got tired of living where he was living. And too many of us, we make cartoons of it and just kind of just goof it up a little bit. But the reality is he came to his father and says, I'm done here. I'm sick of living here. And actually there was a Jewish law that he evoked to allow this to happen. And he would have to stand in front of his elders and proclaim that his father is dead to him. In order for him to have his birthright, he had to stand in front of the elders and point at his father and says, this man is dead to me. And he went off with his few gold coins and he went and lived the life he thought he always wanted. He chased everything he wanted until it was all gone. And he found himself in a place where he literally sold himself. Again, Jewish individual sold himself to a keeper of pigs, obviously a Gentile. So he had sold himself to someone their culture considered unclean to do the most unclean thing. You talk about shame. And he found himself in this situation and he began to think. He began to process. And in verse 17, one of my favorite verses, it says, but when he came to himself, when something in here says, wait a minute, this is not where I belong. This is not right. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. What a good Christian Adventist that is. He knew exactly what he did and what he had to do, and doggone it, he was going to do it, and everything was going to be fine. But something was missing. Listen what happens to the story. And he arose and came to his father. And this verse here we skip over. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now it's interesting that the author of this book decided to write those three words. His father saw him. If the writer thought this was so important, why was not another few words in there that says, and he saw his father? I'm going to give you Joey's theology here, okay? It's not gospel, it's just my view. He was in shame. And the language, physical language of shame, is looking down. And as he made his way home, this young man would not look up. There was no way he can see the Father. But he knew, if I just put one foot in front of the other, if I just go home, I can be a servant. I just have to ask for forgiveness what I'm doing. I have to deal with the guilt. I'll carry my shame, but I'll deal with my guilt, and then I can have a nice little job working at my dad's house. He got half of the grace part, but the father wanted to teach him the other half. And it says, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Elderly father, who was probably someone of wealth and importance in his community, who had been proclaimed dead by his son, didn't care if people were watching because he despised the shame, and he ran to his son. So everybody knew he was making a statement, and he kissed his son. A kiss in biblical time was an anointing of honor. It was giving a statement of, "You are worthy." And he embraced him. And in verse 21, he says, "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant," I love this, father just, "I don't want to hear this. I'm not even going to address this." Because the father turned to his servant and said, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet." His son had come to him naked with shame, and he wasn't about to address his guilt. He was about to rock this young man's world because he wanted to address his shame. So he took his robe, and he covered this man's shame with his robe. And then he got a ring, a signet ring, which this young man could go into town and hold this ring and purchase and make transactions and make business, because this ring had the name of the father. And he put it on his son's ring. And then he says, "A servant has no shoes, but you are not to be my servant. You are my son. And because of that, you are a prince and you will have shoes." He gave him royalty status. Verse 23, "And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate it. For this, my son, ownership, authorship, claiming what was his because he had paid the price. Because my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. I guarantee you that that young man experienced the full measure of grace. Friends, when you and I experience the full measure of grace, it annihilates any shame that we have experienced. Because shame and grace cannot exist together. Shame reminds you of what you are. Grace defines you for who you are, a son of the King. As we close this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit touches areas in your life that you're wrestling with. As I look out, I see eyes who understand to the core of their soul of what we've been talking about. Do not brush it off as just an emotional response. I encourage you, as I have a word of prayer, maybe find your pastor afterwards, your elder, sit with them. Have prayer with them. Accept the most amazing gift that God has ever given to you. And that is acknowledging that you're his joy. He has wrapped you in his righteousness. And he has defined you in his grace. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, this little church out in the middle, this country, with your people out in the middle of this nation, in this world. Seek to be connected with you in a way that we've only talked about and sung about, but few of us have fully embraced. Many of us are naked with shame, and we've done a good job of hiding it, protecting it. We've done a good job, Father, of also filling in our works to come to a place where we feel self-righteous. But the reality is, Father, like the young man, we just need to come home. And Father, like that man in the hospital who longed to come home, and we were able to come to a point that he accepted you as his personal Savior, and his life was changed because he was able to go home. There are many in here, Father, who have walked through these doors Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath and have not felt as if they were home yet. I ask, Father, right now that you proclaim in their lives the joy that you see in them, that you proclaim in their lives that you have the power and the wisdom and the care and the love and the grace to make things right in their soul so they can fully embrace the grace that you have given to them. I ask a blessing on the pastor of this church, on the elders who work beside him, and let this ground that this church is built on be a place where no shame is allowed, that only grace and your beauty and your acceptance seeps from the walls, the floors, and from this pulpit. I thank you, Father, for the power of Jesus Christ and what he has done in each of our lives and what he will continue to do as he finishes what he has started. In thy holy and blessed name, amen.